Okay, good evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we get into our study tonight. We've got a lot of different aspects we want to cover about this fourth trial. And I think it was 1863. No, let's see. That would have been in the Civil War. So that'd be 1858, I guess. The Pony Express started today in San Joe, Missouri. It lasted only about 18 months, and then the telegraph wiped it out. But what is interesting is, and I think it's 1868 today in history, Jesse James was shot in the back in the same little town where Pony Express started. And what's interesting about Jesse James is Jesse James's father. Jesse James' father was a preacher. And so I wrote, I called a school that he was supposed to have started that's still in existence in Missouri, in the St. Joe area, and got the other secretary, and I said, told her I was pastor of a church and all, did she have any kind of a doctrinal statement by Frank James, that was the father's name as I recall. And she said no, but she said, I'm not sure, let me tell you. Well, she came back a couple of days later and she said, we do not. But he also started, and I knew this, he also started three churches. And all three are still functioning today. And one of them has his doctrinal statement as their doctrinal statement. And so she got it and sent it to me. And he was right on the gospel. Now, as far as the Christian life and all, I'm sure it seemed to imply works and different things. And what's interesting about James is that he was a Baptist preacher, and they wanted him to go to, I think it was San Francisco, and to do a revival. They were having a lot of things going on there, and so he didn't want to go. But they told him, if you'll go for something like just 12 months, and we'll let you come back and all. So he said, okay. Well, as it turned out, he got there, and he died of some kind of a bluebonnet or some kind of plague that was going on. And there's a plaque where he is buried. And all it says is, here, you know, 150 people were buried that caught this disease. And so nobody visits his grave at all. And here's Jesse James, and every day somebody goes by nearly and visits the gangster's grave. And from all I can tell, the old man will be in heaven. I don't know about his son Frank and Jesse, but I know that I'm quite confident that Jesse James's father will be in heaven with us. And I have a picture of him at home. And what is so cool, in this hand, he's got his Bible. And in this hand, he's got a big old 44. And it is, it's a good good picture. She was not only a preacher's wife, she was a preacher's wife two or three times, twice, I know of. I know how they are. You got to be careful. You got to be careful of them. And, yeah, he died, of course, as I just said. And so she married another preacher. And she was just set on having a preacher. And, couldn't get enough of it. And, it's going to be interesting in heaven. See, Jesse James's father, Frank James. No, does not mean it at all. And I have every reason to believe that the mother led them all to Jesus Christ. Yes. I have every Well, I have every reason to believe that she led Jesse and Frank James to the Lord. And it's real interesting. He was shot in the back in his own little home there in St. Joe. and by Ford. And right after shooting, there was two brothers, the Ford brothers, and they walked from the little house where Jesse lived after killing him. They walked over to the sheriff's office, and they said, "We've come to collect our $5,000 for killing Jesse James." And the sheriff said, "If you want my advice, you'll get out of the state, and you'll get out of the state now." And they did not get any money that the governor of Missouri had promised for the killing of Jesse. And as I recall, one of the brothers committed suicide, and the other brother was gunned down. He owned a saloon in Colorado, and he was gunned down in that saloon in Colorado. So there's our history lesson for today, and we'll Martha, you'd have to appreciate Jesse James's history. That's the way they were back then. Huh? No, it didn't even matter. He wasn't going to pay. They just put that out there. Especially somebody like the Fords. Now, if it had been maybe some sheriff, somebody like Pat Garrett or somebody, they might have. But, so.
Is it time for us to close
with them? Yep, we've done that. We can say a prayer. We can say a prayer over James and, but. Well, some people, yeah. Well, there's a picture in McKinney, Texas, in a restaurant there on the square. And it has a picture of Jesse and Frank and the whole gang outside of this feed store, because they used to come down here because they had family that lived here in McKinney area. So, but anyway, I thought it was very interesting about the dad. And what I really found was interesting was that he started a college still in existence and three churches still in existence. That's pretty impressive. Huh? Well, okay, you got to remember, just forget about where we are today. Just think of without any kind of the cities, you got the area of McKinney, and you got the area, say, of DeSoto, and an area of Ennis or Wiley. And so preachers, you know, people couldn't travel like they do now. I mean, a lot of you come from a long distance. So he would go over to, say, McKinney, and start gathering people around, get a church going. No, just a lot of people, and he'd get the church going, and then maybe they'd call some pastor, and then he'd go over to Wiley, and some men are called that way. Some men are called to start churches that in that kind of environment without pastoring them, but starting them. John Wesley of the Methodist Church. He traveled around a lot. And he would ride. He had a horse and buggy, and he would be on the road, and the horse would just take off, and he would do his studying. He would read the Bible and prepare some sermon where he was going to go teach. And so he'd move on to another area, and he would start churches. And that was done a lot back in those days. And different men would come in. And what is interesting, I don't know if you're familiar with the fact, but you know of Harvard and Yale and Princeton? All three of those were started to train preachers. All three of them. And the thing about them is not only did they do that, but like I went to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew. You had to know Greek and Hebrew to even get in Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. And they taught their classes in Greek and Hebrew. I mean, the professors would teach in Greek and Hebrew, and the men would go out and teach. And so they would take up these little churches that these other men had started. And so, but Satan can't allow that to happen. And so slowly they became very liberal and to where they are today. But, yeah, it was really interesting, the development of Christianity and the movement of churches in America in the early days of American history. So they used to I don't know how much you know about these churches, Martha, but they would take up collection, And what they had was they had a long pole, and they had a little basket on it. And that guy would stand there and hold it, and if you didn't give anything, he'd hit your chest with the basket till you gave. Huh? Oh, the Catholic Church does that? Yeah. Hear that noise. Hear that noise. Yeah. And they handed a basket around like that? Wow. We got to build us one of those things. They make that kind of money. And just keep pushing on them. And what they would do, people like John Wesley, they actually had the sermons where he would stand up and he would say, okay, let's see, Brother Jones is not here today. Sister Alice is not here. And he'd just go through the row. And if you weren't in church, boy, he made sure everybody knew you were not there. And it was pretty wild. And so, I'm sorry? Yeah. That's exactly what they do. Okay, let's leave history for a little bit and get to another history, the history of the fourth trial of Jesus Christ. And let's open God. Well, let's wait before we open it. I got somewhere we want to go first. Let's begin with the word of prayer. And people just please be in prayer for Jim Langston. We were talking a few minutes ago, and it really is, it's severe. And he had met with a specialist today, and when they do what needs to be done, not if, but when they do what needs to be done, he will not be able to move. If he wants to look this way, he'll have to do that for the rest of his life. If he wants to look this way, he'll have to do that. If he wants to look up, he's going to have to do that. And it's just the wisdom. He needs wisdom. The doctors need wisdom. And so please be in prayer for Jim Langston and for Anel and for guidance. The Holy Spirit guide them, guide the doctors, and in that respect. So please be in prayer for Thomas. And we just got so many people we need to be in prayer for each other, be in prayer for this assembly. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Okay. Do they still live in Fort Worth? Okay. All right. And so we need to be in prayer for Paul and his wife and Cindy, that family. And, okay, any other prayer requests? All right, let's begin our study. People were in the fourth trial of Jesus Christ. It is so historically important, and so just so much is going on. And I'm just so thankful that y'all just want to know, like I do, just not every detail, but just so much that is related and involved in our study. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, so much went on this night, this day, this morning, in history, in the Romans sector, Jewish sector. And Father, we just pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to understand, to appreciate about our Savior that happened at this time. Open our eyes, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we spent some time on accusation. Remember, Pilate asked the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, this took us into a look at accusations and, again, seeing the judicial setting of the Bible. Well, I want to look at one other thing here on that concept. It's from our study in Daniel, but I want it included in this study in John in dealing with accusations. So if you will, let's turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, which we'll be looking at Sunday morning. But I want to just pull out one little section of Daniel 3 for our study on the fourth trial. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, what we're going to be looking at is the three amigos of Daniel are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. But we'll study how all of this develops. But I just want to look at one little aspect for us. Look at verse 8 of Daniel chapter 3. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, what is interesting here is the Aramaic word used here. We'll look Sunday at the word certain. We'll look at the word Chaldeans, why they brought charges and all of this. All I want to do is concentrate on that accusations. And I want to take a look at what we have going on here. They brought charges. Now, the Aramaic word here is so befitting to what we're studying in the fourth trial of Jesus Christ and the charges made against Jesus Christ. In the Aramaic, the word brought charges against the Jews, but brought charges is made up of two Aramaic words. And it is so graphic, these Aramaic words. The first one is, I was trying to turn this on, but some reason the light bulb or something isn't working. So anyway, it is akal, A-K-A-L, a verb meaning to eat. Now it says, bring charges. The Aramaic word is to eat, to consume, to devour. Now this word is combined with another Aramaic word, gadas, and that means pieces, bones, flesh. To eat the flesh. To consume, to devour. Now this is an Aramaic idiom. To make malicious accusations at someone to get rid of them. I'm so thankful. When I was in seminary, I had a wonderful opportunity. Dr. Kenneth Barker was a professor in the language department, and he was a genius in a lot of the cognates. So he had one semester where we took Ugaritic, and Ugaritic is you'd identify Ugaritic as stick language, and then he also had a year of Aramaic, and so we got to pick Ugaritic one year and then Aramaic another year. And Aramaic comes up in Esther and it comes up in Daniel. And it's a cognate, meaning a formation of the Hebrew that the Jews used. Now, so it's an Aramaic idiom to make malicious accusations to get rid of someone. That's what it really means, to get rid of someone. These Chaldeans were so jealous of these three men, they seized the opportunity at hand, and we'll study that Sunday morning, to have them killed. Now, how befitting is this for the accusation of the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ? They just want to get rid of him. Their accusations are designed simply to get rid of him. Now, for the record, this is not just the Chaldeans desiring to get rid of these three friends. It is not just the Jews wanting to get rid of Jesus Christ. People, this is the way Christians are. The way Christians are in dealing with one another. And Paul uses this same idiomatic expression in Galatians 5. Look at it with me a moment. This just goes through this whole thing, through the whole Bible, the way people are. Now, in Daniel, it's judicial. In our study, in the fourth trial, it's judicial. But look, if you will, at Galatians 5, and we're going to look at verse 15. These are born-again believers. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So let's don't be too surprised at the Aramaic expression, to consume, to devour, to bite to the bone, to eat the flesh. Because that's exactly what Paul says. If you bite one another and devour one another, how do you do that? We're not talking about cannibalism here. We're talking about with the mouth, the tongue. You bite, you judge, you malign, you're sarcastic, you run down. All these kinds of little bitter remarks. So take care that you do not consumed by one another. So it's like this assembly will eat itself out of existence. This is just another reason why the control of the tongue is emphasized throughout the Bible. Many Christians who would not murder someone, take a knife and murder someone, but boy, they stab them in the back with their tongue. They kill them with their tongue. And this is why it's so important, but we're not going to take time tonight to look at all of that. But I just want you to appreciate this kind of activity has been going on, what the Jews are trying to do to Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the Gospel of John 18. The Gospel of John 18, where we left off last week. Okay. He has not believed in God. He honored God. He has not believed in God. We're going to see Sunday morning, this man is so hard-headed, so filled with arrogance, God is going to have to do a lot to bring him to a consciousness of God. And at that point, he will believe, but we're going to see why did it take so much to bring Nebuchadnezzar to this reality, because he is just unbelievably hard-headed, unbelievably arrogant. He is so sold on himself, and he is so much in control of everything, and God's going to have to do with a whole lot to get his attention. All right, now, in Gospel of John 18, and just to kind of get us flowing, because I always say, I know that you have other things that you do for the whole week. And let's look at verse 28, and we'll read 28 through 30. And 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas, now this is from the Sanhedrin trial, into the Praetorium. And it was early. It was daybreak had already broken because the Sanhedrin voted to capital punishment, and they could only do that at the break of day. So it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they might not be defiled. Now, this is talking about the Jews, the Jewish Sanhedrin. They might not be defiled, but might eat of the Passover. And people just like religious people. They're so worried about these legalistic things while they're crucifying the Lord and doing all of this things that they're doing to kill him. And yet, well, they put on the facade of their phoniness. And in verse 29, Pilate, therefore, and we took a little profile of Pilate, therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And then verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, first of all, they were surprised that Pilate did not just do what they wanted, and that Pilate asked this for the accusation. Pilate is just doing normal Roman law thing. they're surprised that this is going on. And what they're saying is, we know what we're doing. We've got everything under control. We've already handled this judicially. You just stamp what we've done. That's in effect what they're saying. If he was not evil, we wouldn't even be here. Very nebulous accusation against him. Now, verse 31. So, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. This is one of the things, this is the one thing they cannot afford to happen now. On this day, this morning, this is a day of preparation of the Passover. Thousands of people are in Jerusalem, visiting Jerusalem. The Passover is going to start this evening at 6 o'clock. So they cannot do what Pilate is saying, take him into their own court system. They've already done that in their opinion. And then he says, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Now, according to them, they've already done that. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, where did that come from? Well, they jump right to what they want. They want this Jesus dead. Just like in Daniel, they want him out. So they want him dead, and they've already pronounced it. Now, we noted last week that in certain cases they did have the authority of death, like with Stephen. Paul went out and killed Christians, people that Jews that believed in this Jesus. But let's look at this from another perspective tonight. Let's take it from the prophetic view. On the one hand, they claim they're not enslaved to anyone. Yet, and we've noted this, they're enslaved in many ways. First of all, they're enslaved to the inherited sin nature. That's number one. Number two, they're enslaved to the Mosaic Law. Number three, they're enslaved to Rome. So they're not a free people, by any means. And they need, think about this, they need Jesus Christ to deliver them from all three of these bondages. They need him. And what do they want to do? They want to crucify him. They want to kill him. But their words should ring in their ears. It's amazing how we do not hear ourselves sometimes. We do not hear what we're saying and how we're saying it. And it should just have shouted in their ears. Look at Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Fulfillment of prophecy. All right. 49, verse 10. The scepter. Now, what does the scepter represent? Rule. Shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a title of the coming Messiah. Shiloh means a multitude of things like peace, prosperity, things like that, until Shiloh comes. So, Shiloh is right there with them, and they're losing the scepter. They're losing all this authority and this power. To him shall be the obedience of the people. So, here they stand before Pilate. They declare that they are not a free people. See, if we cannot administer capital punishment, what are you saying is somebody who rules over us. Rome rules over us. We do not have the freedom to do these things ourselves. Now, just a little parenthesis footnote that I cannot resist. This is more and more what's happening in America with the UN. The UN is more and more going to tell America what they can and can't do. And pretty soon we will not be a free country. Well, we're not anyway, but we would even less freedom, as the UN can tell us when we can do, what we can and what we can't do. And so all these things we're seeing happening right here. But in our context, they are not a free people. They're not permitted to put anyone to death. Okay, now let's go back to John 18 and verse 32. Now, verse 32 is another vital prophetic scripture. It's a prophetic point. Now, look at verse 32. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, people, this is prophecy being fulfilled, and this is on two levels, a very close one in hand and one about 1,600 years old. But what I want you to get the flow now so that we'll see what's going on and how this is going to flow with us. Look at verse 31. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." How would they have put him to death? How would they have done it? Stoning. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, then you have an explanation that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Okay, let's see what all of this means now. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. All right, Matthew 20. And we want to look at verses 17 through 19. And he said to them, oh, excuse me, I didn't think that looked right. 20 is okay. Never mind. Look at 20, verse 19. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. Now, you think of Jerusalem and Jesus a lot, but I hope you realize he was only there four times. His whole life, he's only went to Jerusalem four times. Recorded scripture. Okay. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and the last time they crucified him. This was when unbelieving Thomas says where Christ said it, and Thomas says, "All right, let's go and die with him." And he's got to love someone like Thomas. And but as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priest." Note the specific details here. First of all, he'll be delivered up to the chief priest and scribes, the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. The trials of the Sanhedrin. And, verse 19, they will deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, who will mock him, scourge him, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Okay, we're going to look at why the crucifixion. Why is that so crucial? Why the crucifixion? Not stoning, not being knifed in the middle of the night, not strangulation, but crucifixion. With that in mind, let's look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. John chapter 3. Now, when I say John 3, immediately you should get in your mind Nicodemus, all that discussion and all. But let's read John 3, verse 14. Not John 3:16, John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, just like that, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up. Not stoned down, but lifted up between heaven and earth. Why? That all might see him. Okay? Now, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Yes? Not necessarily here, Steve. It's primarily what's going to happen when he's up between heaven and earth, that everyone will be able to see. Okay? Let's look at John 8, and we're going to look at verse 28. John 8, 28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up, there it is again, that lifting up is so important, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things the Father taught me. And one more, Gospel of John 12. Gospel of John 12. Remember, the upper room begins in chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 12. And let's read verses 32 and 33. Now, just to kind of work us into it, let's read from verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, there it is a third time, if I be lifted up from the earth, between earth and heaven, from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Crucifixion. So what we have is an international death penalty, incorporated by the Romans a long time ago, and this is all designed that Jesus Christ will be lifted up between heaven and earth. And in a little bit, I'll show you some public demonstration of his being lifted up. But what I want us to look at is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, why does Jesus Christ refer to that? Let's look at Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. Speaking of what manner of death he must die. Now, what I want to do is I want you to get the context, because this is very important to Christ, and it's very important as to why crucifixion. Why did he have to die by crucifixion? No other death would have worked. He has to die by crucifixion. Okay, let's take a look now. And just to get the framework and what's going on, let's read verses 1 through 5. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel. They prayed, he heard and answered, and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Now people, I want you to think about these Israelites. They've just been delivered from Egypt by just putting the blood on the door. They've been delivered across the Red Sea. They've been delivered and delivered and delivered. Now they become impatient with God because of the journey. I am sure somebody said, "Are we there yet? But let's take a look now at what's going to happen." In verse 5, "And the people," listen to this now, "spoke against God." Not just to him, but against God and against Moses, his representative. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now, there's no food, but we loathe this miserable food, the manna. Just amazing. Now, I understand a lot of people like a lot of variety. I can eat certain foods every day. Doesn't bother me at all. Huh? Bluebell ice cream every day. But eat certain things, it doesn't bother me. But there are people that need a variety. But here's the manna. They don't have to cook. All they do is go out and pick it up, eat it. You don't even have to have a pantry because you can't store it. You got to eat what you pick up that day. And what do? They complain about the miserable food. Okay, now you got the setting. Now let's see about the story. Verse 6. The Lord responds. You complain to the Lord, he's going to respond in different ways. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, this doesn't mean flying through the air. Fiery means that their venom burns. And it just burns through your body. That's what's going on here. It burns and burns. So don't miss the setting. They're in the wilderness on their journey. Just as all of us are on a journey in life. They complain to God about everything, as we often do. So, to let them see their sinful nature, God sends some fiery serpents. Now, the fiery serpents are analogous to our inherited sin nature, which we have to be aware that we have. So, the fiery serpent biting is analogous to us having the inherited sin nature. And they bit the people. The inherited sin nature bites every one of us, so that many people of Israel died. Now, when you're bit by the inherited sin nature, we die spiritually, temporally if you're a believer. Now comes, what do you do when you realize you have an inherited sin nature? What do you do when you realize these things in your life? Okay, you go to God. But do you go to God with your religion, with your works, with your morality, with your legalism, or do you go to him in truth of grace? Let's take a look at verse 7. So, the people came to Moses. I love this. Sure. They rebelled against him. They talked against him. They maligned him and wanted to get rid of him. But now they come, "Oh, wait a minute, Moses. Wait a minute. We didn't mean it that badly. We don't worry about that, Moses. It's you and us, Moses." That kind of thing. All right, and said, now look at this. "We have sinned." And they even named their sin. "Because we've spoken against the Lord and you, his anointed." Now, I'm going to tell you something. According to the teaching of some people, they should be forgiven and not forgive. They should be restored right there. They've confessed, didn't they? "We've sinned. We have sinned. That's it." According to the teaching of a lot of people, that's all you need to do, and you're restored. But they're not restored. Because confession doesn't restore anybody. Never has and never will. Old Testament or New Testament. So, they're not. Confession does not restore. It moves, hopefully, to the step that restores, and that's faith. But confession doesn't restore. So look what it said. We have sinned. And they even named it. Because we've spoken against the Lord and you've been forgiven. No. Not at all. Not at all. We need a Redeemer. Okay. Now, look at their request. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from among us. Now, this passage is filled with analogies of Jesus Christ. This is one right here. Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf to God the Father on the cross. This is the interceding. Yes. Okay, there's a lot going on here. First of all, they complain against God. And then they complain against God's anointed. And that is Moses. So, when God has appointed this leader, Moses, he goes between them and God. He's between them and God. And so they go to him as their leader, as the one appointed by God, whom they rebelled against over here. Now they come to him and say, wait a minute, we didn't mean it. Go to us. And in fact, I just was getting ready to say on our notes that this is a picture, Moses is, of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us on the cross. A lot of people think you need someone to intercede. You need some saint. You need Mary. You need this. You need that. People don't need that. We go directly to him ourselves. And that's why here it's a Moses so that he can be a picture of Jesus Christ who will hear the prayer and intercede. He does intercede, as we're going to see. So it's one of those pictures. They're all three here, pictures of Christ. And this is one of them, how he is going to intercede for them. That, and here's what they want him to intercede, that he, God, may remove the serpents from us. Okay, remove the personal sins, paid for, no longer an issue. Now look what Moses does. And Moses interceded for the people. What does Jesus Christ do for us? He intercedes for us on the cross. He intercedes for us on the cross as unbelievers, and we've seen in John, even now sitting at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. People, you don't go to anyone. I have people, would you pray because you're really close to God? No, I'm not. I'm no closer to God than any of you. And if I'm not in the filling of the Spirit, I'm further away. So the only person that we need to go to is straight to the Father in our prayers. But Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, generally they went through a high priest, because that's the way God had set it up. That's the way God said. Yeah, it's a picture of Christ and what he did. He is our high priest. So they learn about Jesus Christ from their priesthood. They learn about Jesus Christ from Moses. And this is what we're learning. But he is a picture of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. Okay, and Moses intercede for the people. Spiritual love in action. Picture of Jesus Christ, becoming man, dying on the cross. Here's a picture of his grace. We were enemies. We're his enemies. And yet he intercede for us, died on a cross, bearing the judgment of our sins. He intercedes for us. Okay, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Okay, now we come to another picture of Jesus Christ. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. People, here's a beautiful picture of grace. The simplicity of faith. Just look. What is faith? Just believe. Don't do anything. Just believe. You mean that's all I have to do? I don't have to change my life. I don't have to beg for forgiveness. I don't have to... No, just believe. That's the simplicity of what's going on here. Just believe that Jesus Christ is, and we're saved forever. That's so difficult for people to believe. It takes more than just faith. You got to do something. You got to give money. You got to be good. You got to go to church. You got to clean up your act. You can't sin. Make Him Lord. Bite Him into your heart. On and on and on. It cannot be this simple. It cannot be this easy. Just believe. Just look. Just look at it. And that's a picture of faith. See? Just believing you have God's righteousness. The simplicity of faith. People, the power is in the object of faith, not in faith. Faith has no power. Faith has no power to save. It's the object of faith that has the power. Okay, verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent. Okay, picture of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things here, just very quickly. Bronze, combination of metals, hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the God-man. One person. So here's a picture of the hypostatic union. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard. That's a picture of the cross. The standard is the cross. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, inherited sin nature, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. People, this is the simplicity of faith. It's absolutely simple. It's difficult. It's not easy. Because faith goes against our flesh nature. Our flesh nature wants to produce. Our flesh nature wants to work. Our flesh nature wants to do and do and get credit for it. This is how we train our children. Look what you did. Look what you... Everywhere from... potty training, tying their shoes. You want to get, you get your rewards, get praise for doing. And we want this with God. The flesh nature needs to perform, needs to do. And so this is the basic instinct of man. The basic instinct of man is not sex. The basic instinct of man is to work and be rewarded. To perform and be rewarded. And to come along and say that it is simply by faith, that's just totally against our flesh nature. To believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, to believe in the Holy Spirit for recovery, is against the flesh nature, and we're in the flesh nature when we're at that point, as unbelievers and as carnal believers. And it's against our flesh nature to just believe. So we've got to go against our flesh nature. And just believe. But the picture of just looking is the picture of the simplicity of faith. That's all he's looking for, is for us to trust him. And set it on a standard, picture of the cross. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, inherited sin nature, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived! In the spiritual realm, salvation won. Live eternally. In the temporal realm, live spiritually. The simplicity of faith. Just believe and you live. Just as you've received Him, walk. So this is how we live. Just keep our eyes focused on Him. That's what He's teaching them, people. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Keep your eyes focused on Him through your life. Colossians chapter 3, keep your eyes focused on Him who sits in heaven above at the right hand of the Father. We're to keep our eyes focused on Him. That's what they're learning. Just keep your eyes on me. Don't look at the Egyptians coming. Don't look at the circumstances of your life. Don't look at the material food. Don't look at... Keep your eyes on me. I deliver. I'm your God. I'm your Savior. I will take care of you. That's what He's teaching them. And that is a picture of our whole life as unbelievers, and then our whole life as believers. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. Okay, next week we'll get back now to John chapter 18. Any questions on the brazen serpent? Yes. No, please. Lifting up, manner in which he will die. He spoke, remember we just read it? Well, but he see, let's look at it again. Go back to John. Go back to John 3. Let me show you. Let's look at this. John 3. Well, you can do the content, but mainly it tells us. He spoke of what manner of death he's going to die. John chapter 3. Look at verse 13. John 3, verse 14. Look at John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then in our study, what did he say? Speaking of the manner in which he would die. Look at John 18. I want you to see this. Don't want to just rush by it. John 18. And in John chapter 18, verse 32, and the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And the kind of death he was about to die is being lifted up. So this is not the resurrection. This is the crucifixion. And just to help you see the whole thing that's going on, let's close by looking at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll do more passages than just Galatians next week, but look at Galatians chapter 3. Huh? Okay. All right. Right now, let's take a look at the crucifixion. And we have Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Gives us the idea. And we'll see other passages on this same motif next week. The word foolish doesn't mean foolish. He's not being mean and hard. The word means non-thinking. Non-thinking. I don't know that my mother knew how to say it just that way, but that's what she said to me many times. You're not thinking. Why did you do that? I don't know. All right. You non-thinking Galatians, who has charmed you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's lifted up, Martha. Lift it up like this, the whole world can see. I mean, the cross is universal. Universal. And it's up there for all to see. He was crucified. And then he died and taken down and buried and rose again. And then he ascended into heaven. No, the lifting up is his death. By what death he should die.
But the resurrection is part of ourselves. We're believing in his death, and as he was lifted up, the resurrection is also part of our salvation.
Yeah, but that his resurrection has nothing to do with what we're looking at now.
Right.
Nothing. What we're looking at now is his death. What manner of death should he die? That's what we're looking at this point. So let's go back just for a moment, Martha, and everyone. Let's go back. We've looked at John 3 again. Look at John 8 again. Gospel of John 8, so that we're sure we don't pass this up. John 8, verse 28. But when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion, Then you will know that I am he. So this is his crucifixion. And then look at John 12. John chapter 12, 22 and 23. Gospel of John chapter 12, 32 and 33. 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now look at verse 33. That's crucial to our discussion right now, Martha. Verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death, not resurrection, but the kind of death by which he was to die. So we have the resurrection. It's very important. But right now, the importance of the crucifixion. How vital that he was crucified is. Because only in Christ is he lifted up between heaven and hell, heaven and earth. Yeah. We'll come to that. Why the crucifixion? It's so important. All that's happening with him being lifted up for one all to see, public demonstration, but also for the angelic conflict that's going on between God and angels and earth. So there's just so much involved with the importance of the crucifixion. Why the crucifixion? It's vital that he be crucified. And it's no accident. All that God had to do to get him crucified. Not stoned by the Jews, but get him crucified by the Romans. Well, that's the point. But if he was killed as a Jew, he'd been stoned by the Jews. He had to be done by the Romans, who would crucify him, so that God's plan for him to be lifted up would be fulfilled prophetically, as the serpent in the wilderness lifted up. Well, everybody could see him. Everybody could see that serpent in the camp. It would shine. The sun would shine on that brass, and it was just a twirl around and a staff, and they're healed. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, well, kind of repeating what the Risley say, I don't know about the Roman Church, I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. What we have in the Bible, that is death. Yes?
The book that we're reading by Barnhill, that was Martha about you, and the puzzle, and how he uses analogies in the Bible.
Yes, Invisible Warfare. Read chapter 1 at least. What? Any other book? I don't know. I just know that book changed my whole momentum as far as the angelic conflict, spiritual warfare, invisible warfare. He was brilliant. Nobody else had written anything like that.
No.
Okay, next week we'll go back to John and get into the fourth trial and some more about Pontius Pilate and what he's going to be doing. And we'll get into the study of his wife. He's one man that should have listened to his wife. But he didn't. So, huh? Yes. Well, David listened to Abigail, and he should have. And Adam listened to Sarah, and he shouldn't have. So you got to balance these things out. Abraham. And I mean Eve. Adam listened to Eve. Adam listened to Eve, and he shouldn't have. But before I get into more trouble, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there's just so much in this book. And I know we've missed tons of things. But we just thank you for the things that you do open our eyes to. About Pilate, about Christ's words, Pilate's words, the Jews' words, Jesus Christ's words. All of these are so vital, and we know that. We're just trying to reap out of each of these voices. Pray, Father, you'll take the things we've seen tonight, let them settle in our souls and understanding Christ being lifted up, why the crucifixion, and be motivated to love him all the more, to remain in your spirit, that he might pour this love in us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.